And now, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, on page 1, if you're using the Pew Bible. This is the third installment in a series we've begun on the work of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And we're going to look now at what His ministry was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's mentioned around 90 times in the Old Testament. And I don't think we'll quite get to every verse this morning, but we're going to look at a number of them. If you like to follow along, I've given you an outline in the bulletin, and as I often do, I've given you some cross references and some quotations on the back of that outline. And unfortunately, we couldn't get anywhere near 90 or even maybe 10 there. So you're going to notice that not every cross reference I refer to is on the back of the bulletin, but I'll try to highlight the ones that I want us to give special attention to. Let's listen to God's word now, just looking at the first two verses of the Bible. This is the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless His word. Last week I was listening to an interview of an author who's written a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer recently. And Bonhoeffer, as many of you will know, was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the days leading up to and then into World War II. And he took a very courageous stand against the Nazis and against Adolf Hitler and was executed for his stance. He was a young man, but even in prison wrote letters. And in fact, that's a fascinating read, his letters from prison, still trusting in the Lord. And the interview of the author was sort of asking questions about the book and what makes this book different from some of the others. And I guess at least in one way is the exploration into Dietrich Bonhoeffer's upbringing. And the guy doing the interview was saying, you know, I didn't realize some of these things about his childhood, about his parents, about the way he was raised. And he said, when you understand really where he came from, what the family culture was like. And he was one of eight kids. Right? So, you know, if you understand some of these things, you begin to understand why he did what he did later in his life. And it's instructive to us because sometimes we have a better appreciation for something that's happening now if we can really understand better where it came from. And that's one of the reasons why I want to do a sermon on the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. You realize there are many Christians who would sort of just say, you know, scratch that right off the list. Because, first of all, they don't really think that the Holy Spirit did much in the Old Testament. And they don't think the Old Testament is very valuable for Christians today. There's a whole school of thought, dispensationalism, which is probably the most popular view of the Bible in our country today, that would sort of look at the Old Testament as not really relevant to New Testament Christians. And after all, the Spirit really didn't do anything until Pentecost. Well, that's not true. And we don't look at the Bible that way. In fact, we look at the Bible in a way where we see great continuity between what's happening in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so as we study the work of the Old Testament, work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we're going to see some very important things there about what the Spirit did that are going to help us understand more what the Spirit's doing today. And we'll spend more time in future sermons looking at the New Testament text. But we want to look today at just some of the major areas of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. And then really make the point that in Jesus Christ, this great work of the Holy Spirit actually gets better. It gets better. It's not replaced, but it gets better. And so as we look at this, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He's the revealer of truth. He's the equipper of God's people, and He's also the indwelling presence of God. And we see that in the Old Testament. But then when Christ comes, see, all these things sort of are improved upon, are expanded upon, and are made more full to us. And so hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see that as we look through this passage and other passages in the Bible. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture, and by the way, you've been doing great work. I need to ask you, Hark, I want to put yours on in my office, if you don't mind, the one you drew yesterday. I liked it so much. I didn't give it back to him. I usually give the pictures back. But today, if you're drawing, you kids could draw a series of panels, right? And in each panel, you could draw what it is that that the Spirit does. We're just going to look at a couple of different major things in the Old Testament. The first thing I'd like you to see is that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He's the giver of life. We see this right from the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I hear the children in the very youngest Sunday school class, that's your memory verse. Is that right? Are we learning that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That one verse tells us so much. It's mind-boggling, really. Because it tells us that God is eternal. And it tells us that our universe is not eternal. So that matter and human beings are not the prime reality. There's something that goes before those things. God. And if you believe just this one verse, your worldview is very different than almost everybody around you in the culture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is God-centered. It's not man-centered. It starts out with God. And in the second verse, it introduces us to the first member of the Trinity specifically. Did you catch that? In verse 2, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The word there is the ruach. That's the Hebrew word for wind or breath. The idea is air in motion. It's the Ruach Elohim, the breath of God. And it's got the idea of activity, of movement. You know, we were vacationing on the beach a couple of years ago, and as we do from time to time, we let out a kite. And, you know, we're feeling the kite pull on the string. And I actually said to one of the people with me, "Now, I wonder what would happen if we let go of this thing. I mean, it's going to just fall to the ground, right? I mean, you feel the tension. It's just going to sort of dive and nosedive, right?" And we sort of talked about whether that would happen or not. And then lo and behold, one of the kids let go of their kite. So we got, you know, the experiment was done for us. And let me tell you that kites don't fall. That kite just took off. It just went. And I ran as fast as I could, and I could not catch the kite. It was a good kite, but the kite is lost forever from the Holdeman family. I sometimes wonder what happened to it. But that's what the idea here is. It's air in motion. It's activity. It's power. It's moving. And that's how the Spirit is introduced to us. And isn't this interesting? The world is dark. It says it's without form and void. And there's darkness over it. And John Calvin said that the world was like an undigested mass. I thought, what does he have in mind there? I mean, that's figure that out. But it's an undigested mass. And I think the idea here is that God spoke matter into being out of nothing. This is what's called creation ex nihilo. He brought into being matter. And when that matter was first made, it wasn't shaped. It wasn't molded. It wasn't in the form that we see it in now. Organized. And so the idea here is it's the Holy Spirit, it said, was hovering over this sort of unformed, unperfected matter. And I didn't give you this as a cross-reference. This is one I couldn't fit on. But let me read to you Deuteronomy 32:11, which uses the same word, hover. And it says there, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." That's the imagery. It's like the Holy Spirit is like a mother bird hovering over, caring for, protecting her young. That's the Holy Spirit doing that over this unformed matter. And this helps us understand that the Spirit of God isn't just some wind that's blowing, right? Because it's personal and it's active and it shows care here as it forms and perfects the world's stuff. And if we read on a little farther in Genesis 1, we see some other things that happen here. So turn over to verse 26 of chapter 1. And here we see God saying, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Did you notice that it says, let us create. Let us. Who's this us? You know, some theologians say, well, this is just the royal we. Like when I say, we mowed the grass. Right? But, you know, God doesn't need to talk like that. This isn't just God sort of misusing his pronouns. There is a triune work going on in the creation of the universe. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to understand this because other places in the Bible talk about, like in John 1, right? Everything being made through the Word. And here in Genesis 1, God speaks and it all happens. And also the Spirit hovering. What's going on? Well, I think just as we see in the New Testament, this idea that God the Father ordains and God the Son mediates, that God the Holy Spirit applies. He's out there doing it. He's applying the work and he's perfecting the work. And I think the same thing is going on here in the creation and the formation of the universe, and then the creation of living beings. And then if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 7 in Genesis, you see the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See, human beings are two parts, physical and spiritual, and it's the breath of God that comes in to the human being and imparts a spiritual life there. God, the triune God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing spiritual life as well as physical life. There are a couple other places where we see this, many places in the Old Testament. Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job 33, verse 4. We just sang from Psalm 104, which says, when God sends the Spirit, they're created. When God takes it away, they return to the dust. See, that God's Spirit creating life. J.G. Voss, and I did give you this quotation, says, the Holy Spirit is the source of law, of the law, order, beauty, and form that exist in the universe. And one of the commentaries I'm reading, it's a book on the Holy Spirit. It's simply called He Who Gives Life. This is what the Spirit does. Gives life to everything in the universe. And one of the great scientific controversies, it's been resolved now, at least we thought it was resolved, was the whole issue of where life comes from. And there was an idea called spontaneous generation, which was the idea that living things could come from non-living things. And anyone who's ever done any work with bacteria or anything else, they'll know, you know, you can get crud growing in your media very easily. And so some people thought, well, this is non-living things becoming living things. And it wasn't until Louis Pasteur developed this flask where he had a nutrient broth in it and he sterilized it, and then he used a flame to pull the neck of the flask into a swan sort of neck shape like this, so that air could get into it, but that no particles could get into it. They would all settle in the neck of this flask. And the flask would sit there and it wouldn't get cloudy and nothing would grow in it until he would tilt the flask up and the broth would come into the neck and come back down, and then it would all be cloudy. And that finally showed people, you know, the only reason stuff grows in here is because it's coming from other living things. And to this day, that's a central tenet in biology. Life comes from life. And even new experiments where people are trying to clone things, and people are trying to actually create new organisms, they always have to have at least one living cell that they're working with. Because nobody can make life out of non-life. We've never solved that problem. And here, God gives us this profound answer to this fundamental idea. Where did life come from? It came from God, who is eternal. And God's Holy Spirit is the thing, the person who gives life. Every life in this universe is a derived life. It came from another life. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what was before? Well, what was before? Well, what was before? And a non-theist has no answer to that question. No satisfying answer. And God says here, my spirit was before. My spirit was imparting life. And you realize that life as in our planet, life as we understand it, is so complex and beautiful and wonderful that it's beyond really our comprehension. Just in the last couple of weeks, a study came out saying that they're estimating now there are 8.7 million different species of organism. So far, we're aware of about 1.3 million. The point would be, it's saying, like, you have no idea. You think you know a lot. You know one fraction of what's really out there in our world. And what I want you to realize is all of this derives from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. That's the same Holy Spirit that's at work in the lives of His people. The Spirit is the giver of life. Well, secondly, the Spirit is also the revealer of truth. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. And we talked about this quite a bit last week. But if you look at the Old Testament, right, these are the major things you see. The Spirit as the giver of life, the Spirit as the revealer of truth. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God spoke to us through the prophets, right? God spoke through the instrumentality of prophets. And it was particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit that allowed that to happen. I did give you as a cross-reference Micah 3, verse 8, where Micah, and this is again just one of many examples we could look at, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. This is the prophet. The prophet who speaks the word of God is empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled them to speak God's word. And furthermore, it was the Holy Spirit that enabled them to understand the Messiah was coming and to tell us about Jesus Christ. And I give you here 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, which makes this very point, where Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Do you understand? That is such a profound verse. That the Old Testament prophets were empowered by the Spirit of Christ. That's what it calls the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And they were interested in the Messiah. And they were teaching about the Messiah. And if we read on in 1 Peter, it says, for your sakes, for you New Testament Christians, for your sakes. Not just for the Old Testament saints that we learn about the Lord Jesus. See, it was the Holy Spirit revealing His truth. And we've talked about this before, right? The truth that gives meaning and purpose to life. There's a new movement going on in higher education. It's not brand new, but something that's developed as universities have decided it's a good investment for them to put classes online. Now, initially when that was being done, you know, people had to pay. Well, now classes are being put online and people are not charged for them. And the idea is you get people interested in what your professors are doing, and that's going to eventually lead to people taking your classes. Well, this fall, There is a class being offered where they actually let people register, let people take the exams, they'll grade your material, and if you pass the class, they'll give you sort of a certificate saying you passed it, all for free. You just have to register. They've had over 100,000 people register. And I don't know how they're going to administrate that. And guess what the class is? Yeah, I think my AIs have it bad, right? 100,000 people. But guess what the class is? It's a class on artificial intelligence being taught at Stanford University. How can we make thinking machines? Isn't it fascinating? How can we do? How can we understand the work that the Holy Spirit has already done? The Spirit who reveals all truth. The Spirit who's made people with the capacity to develop machines and robots and things like that. You know, I wonder if we put a class on the Holy Spirit up there, would we get even 15 or 20 people to come on board? Right? Let alone 100,000. But that's the source of real, life-changing truth. The truth that can give us purpose and meaning of life. He's the revealer of God's truth. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the equipper of God's servants. He's the equipper of God's servants. And here, if we had more time, we could just take our Bibles and flip through the Old Testament and see how many places one of God's people, one of the leaders of God's people, is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. Remember Joseph, when Pharaoh had the dream, and Joseph came in and interpreted the dream and told him everything that was going to happen. And you remember what Joseph's advice was to Pharaoh? You ought to get somebody who knows what they're doing to sort of organize, you know, and get the grain to come in and store up the grain, and we'll take care of this problem, this famine that's coming. And what was the Pharaoh's response? Well, you know, why don't you do it? Right? You seem to know how to read dreams and interpret things, and you've got the whole plan. Let's pick you. And Pharaoh says, you are full of the Spirit of God. Now, we understand the Pharaoh's not a theologian, but the Pharaoh understands, right, that the Holy Spirit was working in Joseph. And this is true of others. We see when the tabernacle was made, Bezalel and Oholiab, these artisans who did all the craft work, the metalworking, the embroidery, all that had to be done to make God's sanctuary. The Bible tells us they were full of the Holy Spirit and able to do that work. Moses was given the Holy Spirit in order that he could lead God's people, that massive multitude that he led out of Egypt and then into the desert. And God gave him the Holy Spirit. I did give you Numbers 11:16 because Moses wanted others to have this Spirit. And you see there, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. See, so now the leadership of the people have the Spirit guiding them, working in them. And Moses goes on to say later in this passage, when Joshua is very disturbed, Moses, there are guys in the camp prophesying, they have the Spirit, and he says, I wish everybody had the Spirit. It's actually pointing us to something that's going to happen in the New Testament. If you go into the book of Judges, you see the same thing. Well, first Joshua was empowered by the Spirit to lead them in. The judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. Of Samson, it's repeatedly said, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And then, you know, he did something incredible, like take a jawbone from a donkey and kill 1,000 men or something like that. The Spirit of the Lord empowered him in amazing ways to lead the people. The first king of Israel, Saul. Saul was full of the Spirit, and he actually prophesied with a group of prophets as a part of that in 1 Samuel 10. And then later in 1 Samuel 16, when David is anointed as the succeeding king, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David and was on him from that day forward. See, there's a theme in the Old Testament, the leaders of God's people empowered to do incredible things by the Holy Spirit. Now, this one might be hard for us to really grasp because our political leaders don't inspire the same sort of response, perhaps. When we have our political leader come out to give an innovative solution to our job economic problem this last week, and we had to wait for the speech, we had to be prepared for the speech, and the innovative solution we had was to do exactly what we did a few years ago that did not work. I'm parsing it a little bit here, but that's my take on what was happening. It doesn't inspire us very much. We need to realize, though, God's Spirit does equip leaders. And there are plenty of biblical examples of how that works. People that did things that we would find amazing. Courageous things. Wise things. Self-sacrificing things. On behalf of God's people. That's what the Spirit does in the hearts and minds of His people. So the Spirit gives life. The Spirit reveals truth. The Spirit equips people for service. And the Spirit is God's abiding presence with His people. Our fourth point, God's abiding presence with His people. And the way we see this in the Old Testament, you see it quite powerfully when Moses leads them out of Egypt in the Exodus. You remember what it was that went with them as they traveled in the wilderness. There was this massive cloud that would be there in the daytime. And if you've seen... what is it? Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. I think they put the massive cloud in there. That's not probably a very good representation of what it really is like. But they're trying to get at the idea, right? This cloud that was God's presence with them. And then in the nighttime, it was a pillar of fire that went with them and traveled with them. And this was meant to show them God's presence. I gave you on the back of the outline Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. See, God, His presence with the people in His Spirit. And when they came into the wilderness, God said, I want you to build a sanctuary so that I can dwell with you. The whole reason they had a tabernacle, they had a sacrificial system, was so that God could be right in the middle of the people. And after they built the tabernacle, what happened to it? The glory cloud filled it, so much so that the priest could not even go into it. The God visibly there with His people in that cloud, which was the Spirit of God with God's people. Now, I was talking to Wes about his work doing the funeral for his grandfather this last week. He said at one point they came up to the funeral home guy came up and said, so you're the minister. He said, no, I am not. And I did not even stay in a Holiday Inn Express either. But by God's grace, everything went well. But Wes was telling me that he really wanted to read Psalm 23 as a part of the graveside service. And a lot of us have heard that psalm read. You know, why is that psalm in particular so comforting to us? Because it pictures God there as a shepherd caring for sheep, needy creatures who seem to not be able to really care for themselves very well. And the shepherd is there with them to make sure they have what they need and to keep away things that are threats to them. But don't you think this one verse, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you are with me, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's the presence of the shepherd that gives peace to the sheep. That's how they can be relieved. They don't know what's all around them. The only thing they know is that the shepherd is there with his instruments, and they have confidence in him. And David, in that great psalm, is telling us when we go through difficulties in our lives, even through death itself, God is there with us. That is our hope, that He's with us. If we think about all the bad things that are around us that can get us, we're going to be terrified, depressed, whatever you want to say. But the focus is on the one who is with us. That's the one who gives peace in the midst of turmoil. And the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is God's presence with His people. So the Spirit is giving life, revealing truth, equipping servants, and is the presence of God with His people. And as great as those things are, what I want us to see here at the end of this sermon is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ is even greater. It's even greater. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, several thousand years of history are covered. There really aren't that many people that are mentioned as being filled with the Spirit. We read about a number of them. In fact, if you look at all the kings after David, there's not one, not even Solomon, is said to be filled with the Spirit. And we might excuse that as well. Maybe that's just sort of an oversight. But there's another troubling thing that happens in the Old Testament. Because there are people that have the Spirit of God on them who lose the Spirit of God. I mentioned Samson earlier. That's a great example, isn't it? The Spirit kept coming on him and then seeming to depart from him. And if we look at Saul, Israel's first king, I gave you there 1 Samuel 16:14. This is right after the verse that says the Spirit came on David. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." We sang in Psalm 51 earlier, right? David saying, "Do not take your spirit from me." I think, again, there's an implication that the Spirit might be taken. He was in great sin. So how do we understand? How do we understand what's going on? Well, I've pulled in a couple of New Testament passages I want us to look at here because I think they begin to help us a little bit. John 7, verse 39 says to us, "By this he," that is Jesus, "meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now, what does that mean? The Spirit had not been given. I don't think that means the Spirit had not been given in an absolute way, because we've already seen, right? The Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. And in fact, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, just like we are. And we know the Bible tells us you cannot have faith without the Holy Spirit working in your heart. So the Spirit was there and the Spirit was at work. And Old Testament believers couldn't come to faith, saving faith, without the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus says, and the New Testament says, in some way, before Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was not given. And so in some way, when Jesus comes, when he dies, when he goes up to heaven, when he is glorified, the Holy Spirit is sent in a more full way, a more powerful way than it had been before. There's greater fullness. Look at John 14, verses 16 and 17. Again, Jesus referring to this. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him." Now listen, he's talking to people before Pentecost, right? "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He dwells with you and he will be in you. And the verse seems to suggest that the Spirit of God is with the people of God, even in the Old Testament, in a way that is somewhat different than the way the Spirit will be in His people after Jesus Christ comes and does His work and the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. I've seen one commentator devoted an entire book to arguing that the Holy Spirit regenerated and sanctified Old Testament believers by being among them, being with them, but not being in them in the same way that he's in New Testament believers. I need to study that more because it's very interesting. This is an area where there's great disagreement among theologians. What is the level of continuity between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints as it regards the Spirit's work? And you'd be surprised in the number of Reformed thinkers who are sort of spread all over on this issue. But I think fundamentally we believe regeneration requires the work of the Spirit. The Old Testament saints are saved the same way we are, and yet the Bible clearly points that in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, the Spirit now comes in a fuller and fresher way. And one of the ways I think we see that is if we look simply at Ezekiel 36, which is one of the passages in the Old Testament that predicts what's going to happen in the New Testament. And there, Ezekiel, under inspiration, says, "The God of God, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." In the Old Testament, we at least see the Spirit only described typically to leaders under some extraordinary situations coming in this power. And we see situations where the Spirit leaves God's people, these leaders. And this promise from Ezekiel seems to be that all God's people will receive that Spirit permanently indwelling in them. And that's what I want us to really take away from this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament phenomenal. It created the world. It formed this unformed matter into the great order and complexity we have. It gave life to living creatures. It revealed the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament, the Messiah that was to come. The Spirit equipped leaders to do extraordinary things, from Bezalel, who made all the artistic works in the tabernacle, to great leaders like David, who led the people. This was all the work of the Spirit, and that Spirit is dwelling in you if you are a New Testament Christian who has put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's that same Spirit now given out in a fuller, fresher way because Christ is glorified. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the elders. It's not just the deacons. It's every person who's in Christ has that Spirit. That's significant. That ought to make a difference in the way we live. And as we look at this Old Testament passage, we ought to be able to say, "Thank you, Lord, for in Jesus Christ, we now have the Spirit in much greater fullness." I know some people are they're beside themselves because Peyton Manning can't play today. Nobody here, I'm sure. Because Peyton Manning is the only four-time MVP in league history. Because Peyton Manning is so good. Because Peyton Manning has taken the Colts to however many straight 10-win seasons. Because Peyton Manning's never missed a game. And you know that everyone thinks that the Colts have no chance to win today. I haven't seen one person say the Colts will win even a single game, right, without Peyton Manning. What would happen if his substitute came in and threw for 500 yards and four touchdowns and they won today? And then what if something like that happened next week? And then the week after that? And then the week after that? And right through. And the Colts had the first undefeated season since 1972. And they won the Super Bowl. And what would be people saying after that? You know, Peyton Manning was pretty good, right? But we have something better now. The Holy Spirit isn't a different person now. But when you look at the Old Testament and you see what the Holy Spirit did, you ought to continue to remind yourself, I have that and more if I have Jesus Christ. I have that and more. That Spirit that gives life, reveals truth, equips servants, abides, indwells God's people. I have more through the ministry of Jesus Christ now. That's something we ought to rejoice in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that it's challenging for us to put together these passages from all over the Bible and to try to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament on some of these issues. But we can see the main point pretty clearly, that the Holy Spirit, who has such an amazing ministry throughout the history of your people and preserving them and protecting them and guiding them, that Spirit now, because Jesus Christ is exalted, has been given to your people, every one of your people, in a permanent way. Lord, we confess we don't really understand that like we should. We take that far too much for granted. And we pray as we think about these things that you would encourage us to live like people indwelt by the Holy Spirit ought to live. And we pray that this would all be for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.